Well, thank you, Lisa, and for all those who contributed to putting together those Lenten moments for us. Before we get into this morning's message, why don't we take some time and pray? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to rescue us. And thank you so much how you use all of our moments, even those Peter-like moments where we foolishly demand of you that you act in ways that are not in according to your will. You even use those as moments for our good, and they might be painful at the time, but yet, like Peter, we will eventually be able to look back on those and see your hand of grace and mercy. And we pray especially for those right now who are going through painful experiences in our church family, those who are suffering the loss of loved ones, those who are not able to get together with family, those who are suffering from illness. God, we lift them up to you, and we ask you that you would continue to show them your comfort, that they would know the presence of your Spirit nearby, and that they would continue to hold on to the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that someday that you will return, and that we will be with you, and that all those wrongs will be turned right, and we will be made whole, and we will rejoice in your presence. And so we pray that now as we open your word, would you open up our hearts and our minds to what your Spirit has to say to us, and would we be in agreement with your Spirit? Would we want to conform to your likeness? And would we say amen to the truths that you have given us in your holy scriptures? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we pick things up this morning in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 27. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You're not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Well, a friend of mine, his son wanted to learn to play the electric guitar. And a man in their church who's a prolific guitar player, he owned several nice electric guitars, and he offered to lend my friend's son one of them along with an amplifier. Now, my friend, he marveled at this generous offer, and he told me that his son, he was allowed to keep this guitar for as long as he wanted, as long as he played it. See, as long as he played it, that was the condition. You see, the guy who owned it, he didn't want it just collecting dust. He didn't want it sitting in the corner of this kid's room as just some sort of ornament, right? He wanted the guitar to be enjoyed, to be played. Now, if the son of my friend stops playing the guitar, then the guy who owns it, he wants it back. And you know, it's fine that he makes that the condition of borrowing the guitar. My friend's son, he may have this guitar in his possession, but ultimately it belongs to this other guy. And we actually see something similar to this situation in this morning's scripture. But it's not guitars or any other earthly possessions that are at issue, but something far greater, something far more important, our very lives. In Mark 12, Jesus tells us that our lives, they don't belong to us. Though we may have possession of them right now, ultimately they belong to God, and it's God who sets the conditions, whether we continue to keep them and what he expects in return for them. And this passage says to us that your life belongs to God. Live it back to him. Your life belongs to God. Live it back to him. Well, the encounters that we just read in this passage, they come hot off the heels of the events that took place in last week's message that Pastor David brought to us, right? Jesus' prophetic protest in the temple, where he's turning over the tables along with his cursing of that poor little fig tree. You'll recall that at the beginning of that those events, Jesus, he was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? He's riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, and he goes into the temple courts in order to survey all that's going on in there. Literally, Jesus was appraising the temple activities. But what he finds is that things are not as they should be. The temple and the faith which it represented, it was meant to give glory to God and to turn hearts of unbelievers to their creator. But instead, Jesus has found that it has become an institution whose leaders use and abuse it for their own social gain and their own profiting. Rather than bringing glory to God for whom it was built. And so Jesus says in verse 17 that you have made it into a den of robbers. Literally, this has become a hideout for thieves. That's why in Mark 11, verse 18, it says that these chief priests and the teachers of the law, that they were so angry with Jesus that they began to look for a way that they could kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at Jesus' teachings. Well, soon after this demonstration, Jesus' disciples, they leave and then they come back to these temple courts. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, They come up to Jesus and they want to interrogate him, you know, about authority, right? You know, Who gave you the permission to do these things? Who gave you the right to say what you said and to do what you did? And in classic Jesus style, he answers their question with one of his own. He asks them about John's baptism. He says, you know, was it from earth? Did it have human origins? Or did it come from heaven? What's your answer to that? Now, Jesus isn't strictly avoiding answering their question, but he's linking his answer about whose authority he's acting upon and whose authority he's speaking upon with John the Baptist. Jesus is saying that the authority for both his ministry and John's ministry, they come from one and the same source. Both of them have come from heaven. They both come from God. Now, Jesus, he could have come right out and said, yeah, the authority that I have of what I'm saying, what I'm doing, it all comes from God. But that's not how Jesus rolls. Whether it's just not time for him to publicly reveal who he is right now, or maybe it has to do something with his strategy about dealing with these religious leaders, you know, Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. But just in case these leaders miss the whole point of that temple demonstration and how it was aimed at them, Jesus presses the point here with his parable about a man who plants a vineyard and about some tenants. Now, this parable, it would have started out very familiar to these religious leaders, right? It has too many similarities to a poem that they all would have been able to recall from Isaiah chapter 5, where in that poem, God, he is planting a vineyard, and there's too many similarities for this just to be a coincidence. And in Isaiah's account, just like all over the Old Testament, the vineyard, it represents Israel. The vineyard, it's symbolic for God's people. And in that poem, it's God who plants the vineyard, God who watches over it, builds the watchtower, God who is hoping to get some good grapes, but in the end, he only discovers wild grapes that are no good. You see, despite all of God's care, Israel, they've gone bad. And all that is left is judgment. The vineyard will be broken down. Wild animals will come in and take over. And in Isaiah, it's a terrifying picture of what happens if God's people persistently reject the purposes of God which he has called them to. It's a terrifying picture of judgment if we consistently reject the purposes for which God has called us to. But here in Mark 12, with Jesus' vineyard story, there are some significant differences. In this vineyard, the owner, he doesn't stick around, but he rents the land out to others to work. And unlike Isaiah's vineyard, the problem isn't a lack of harvest. There's plenty of fruit to go around. The problem is the tenant farmers. This vineyard, it produces good fruit. It's just that the tenants, they want to keep it all to themselves rather than giving the owner his due. Well, if the vineyard represents Israel, God's people, then the tenants who are responsible for looking after it and tending it are its leaders. It's these teachers of the law. It's the chief priests, the Pharisees, and all of them. They are the evil tenants who refuse to give God some of the fruit from the vineyard. They refuse to give God glory. Instead, they use their positions of authority for their own gain, and they keep it all to themselves, and in effect, they are stealing from God. Hence, it has all become a den of robbers. Now, the leaders, they see exactly what Jesus is saying. And in verse 12, it says that they looked for a way to arrest him, but the only thing that prevents them from doing so is this crowd. But we need to notice what else this parable is saying about the different characters. So the owner of the estate, he didn't just send one or two of his servants to the farmers in order to collect some of the fruit, right? But he sends several of them, one after another, after another, and they are all either humiliated, beaten, or killed. In the Old Testament, it's the prophets of God who are frequently referred to as servants. And rather than being celebrated, they were most often mistreated. In Matthew 23, Jesus condemns Israel's leaders about their mistreatment of the prophets without any pretense that time. And he says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, well, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. So go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started." Now, some people, they might look at the owner of the vineyard in this story and think that, you know, he's a fool to continue sending servant after servant despite all of the abuse that they suffer. In fact, you might say he's even more reckless to send his only son, believing somehow that these mutinous tenants would now respect him. But this is more than just optimism on the part of the owner. This parable shows God's long-suffering patience despite unrequited love. It demonstrates how doggedly God pursues us despite our persistent rejections of him, and it shows us just how much God loves us and how much he desires to bring sinful people to their senses. But when those tenants saw the son coming, the only son, the sole heir of the vineyard, they assumed, well, the owner of the vineyard, he must be dead if the son is coming. That's why they thought, if we can kill the son, now we can have the land for ourselves. You see, if there's no one left to inherit it, then the land would be regarded as ownerless property, and according to the laws, they could rightfully claim it for themselves as the first claimants. Oh, man. You know, I think we act this way all the time. We believe that our lives are our own. We can do with them however we please. It just shows how foolish we can be as well, believing that we can seize control of everything in our lives if we just push God out of the picture. We believe that by erasing God from our society, from our lives, then we can have control over our own destinies. But the owner, he is not dead. And our lives do not belong to us. Jesus says in verse 9 that the owner will eventually come and he will kill those wicked tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then he quotes from Psalm 118, which says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, this quotation from Psalm 118, it's about one of the building blocks that was gathered at the site of Solomon's temple when they were building it up. And this particular stone, it's rejected in the construction of the sanctuary because it doesn't fit anywhere. But in the end, it eventually proves to be the key cornerstone or capstone to the building. And Jesus, he uses this psalm identifying himself as that stone that the builders rejected. You know, the builders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes here in Mark 12 who want to hang on to their power and their prestige. He identifies himself as the rejected stone, just as he's identifying himself in this parable as the son who is killed by the tenants. But the Lord, he took that rejected stone and it became the capstone, the cornerstone. And so he contrasts his despised and rejected status with his eventual glorious exaltation to which God will appoint him. And so those in this story who eventually receive the vineyard, they are the ones whom the owner will give it to. They are those who accept rather than reject the stone. They are the ones who they build their lives upon this rock that God builds his vineyard on. They are the ones who put their trust and their hope and their lives in Jesus' hands. And faithful tenants of God's kingdom, they realize that their lives are not their own, that they were bought at a great price. The price was the precious blood of Christ. And though God generously gives, he also expects to reap the rewards. Your life belongs to God. Live it back to him. Well, the teachers of the law, they are fuming at this insult. And now they are looking for a way that they can get back at Jesus, that they can trap him. So they leave and they cook up a plan and they send others with this question that they're sure it will finally allow them to get him. And first they lay it on thick with a whole bunch of flattery. They're buttering Jesus up before they spring their trap. They say, you know, you are a man of integrity. You're not swayed by others. You pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or shouldn't we? It's a yes or no question, Jesus, right? Which one is it? And they're thinking to themselves, aha, we finally got him. We got you now, Jesus. You see, if Jesus says, go ahead and pay the tax, that is going to be really unpopular with the people. They hated that tax. You see, in order to pay the tax, they had to use a Roman denarius, which is a little silver coin that on one side, it portrayed the image of the emperor and it portrayed him as a god. And it bore this inscription claiming Caesar as God. And on the other side, it said he was the high priest. Now, this is complete idolatry of the Roman leaders. And according to the Ten Commandments, you know, Jews were strictly prohibited from participating in idolatrous things. But they also hated this particular tax because it reminded them that they were an occupied nation, that they were ruled over by these pagan oppressors rather than being the free people of God in a land that he had given them. Now, Jesus, he's not so concerned or worried about his popularity with the people, but right now it's the only thing in this moment that is protecting him and preventing those religious leaders from laying their hands on him by either arresting him or killing him. So there's a problem if he says, yes, go ahead and pay that tax. Now, if Jesus says, no, don't pay it, well, then it opens the door to these religious leaders going to the Roman authorities and laying charges of sedition against Jesus to the Roman authorities and getting rid of him that way because they would have him arrested. So their question, it really is a masterful trap, but it's still not good enough to trap Jesus. And Jesus, his answer is even more brilliant than their question. First, I just love how Jesus asks them for a coin. Jesus is like, I got nothing. One of you guys, you have a coin, right? Because by Jesus not having one, he's like, hey, I'm not dealing in this unpopular, idolatrous activity. But hey, they're able to produce one. And by getting them to do so, Jesus exposes them for who they are and how they've already answered this question for themselves, right? They are complicit. They are living in the system, and to a degree, they already cooperate with it. Now, Jesus isn't necessarily condemning them for it, but do you remember the location where all these discussions are taking place? They're in the temple courts, right? And these guys, they have brought an object with an idolatrous image declaring Caesar is God into God's holy temple, into the temple courts. This is a huge no-no, and Jesus, by doing this, he publicly humiliates them. Then he asks them, whose image is on the coin? So Jesus here is setting up his knockout answer, right? The coin, it bears the image of Caesar. So Jesus says, fine. if it has Caesar's image, well, then obviously it must belong to Caesar. So go ahead, give it back to him. But give to God what is God's. What Jesus doesn't say, but what he's implying is, you know, if something has Caesar's image, it belongs to him. But whatever has God's image, those things must belong to God. And so we must give the things that bear God's image back to him. Brilliant. You see, he's referring back to a passage they all know, back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You see, Jesus is saying, Caesar can have his little idolatrous coins, but you belong to God. You and I, we bear God's image. And so this means we have inherent worth, right? That every single human being on this planet, they have been made in the image of God. And so they have value built right in. There is nothing we have to do to earn it, and there is nothing we can do to get rid of it. Because we are his image bearers, we all have inherent value. It also means that we are different from the rest of creation around us. We have free will. We live by a different moral and ethical code. But most importantly, and what Jesus is saying here, is that bearing the image of the one who created us means that we belong to him. And so your goals and your identity and your purpose and your very life belong to God. So live it back to him. And verse 17 says, they were amazed at him. And I can't help but be amazed at Jesus too and his answer here. Finally, we have this third encounter with the Sadducees. They approach Jesus with this question about this woman who marries seven brothers, one after another, because they all drop dead. Now, this scenario is contrived from a Mosaic law called Levirate marriage. And the purpose of a Levirate marriage was to provide an heir for the dead brother's property, but also to secure the future of the widow. But in the Sadducees scenario that they cook up, none of the brothers are able to get the woman pregnant with a child, and they want to know when they all die, which brother will be her husband at the resurrection. You know, the Sadducees, they are sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection. They have no hope. They don't believe in life after death, or angels, or many other of the other things that Jesus and the mainline Jews of that day did. It's because they didn't see the entire Old Testament scriptures as holy. They only stuck to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they're not actually asking Jesus an honest question about life after death because they don't believe in an afterlife. They also have ulterior motives. They're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to make him look bad. But Jesus, he shows them up. And I think that his answer doesn't only do that, but I think it also shows us that Jesus does not have much time for people like these Sadducees. He doesn't have a lot of time for people who aren't honest seekers, right? They are just people who are pretending to be religious, but who are ultimately just playing games, which Jesus doesn't care for. He says to them, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't even know the power of God. So Jesus, he's going to show them. He says that the resurrection, which they don't even believe in, it can be found in those very scriptures which they hold sacred. So he recounts for them the events of God speaking to Moses through the burning bush, which could be found in Exodus chapter 3, the second of those five sacred books they believe in. So God, in that encounter, says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If they were dead, Jesus says, God probably wouldn't have said that. God probably would have said, I was Abe and Zach's and Jake's God, not I am. By saying I am, it indicates that God continues to be their God because they continue. They may no longer continue here on earth, but they are still alive. So when Jesus says to the Sadducees then that there will be no marriage or getting married in eternity, and that those who are saved will be like the angels, he's not saying that we become angels. He's definitely not saying that when we die, we become angels. No, we become like Jesus. We become resurrected humans when we go into the afterlife. He's saying that like the angels, we won't be married, and like the angels, our existence will be completely centered around God. You see, when the Sadducees and many of us, we have this wrong idea about what the resurrected life will look like. When they ask the question, whose wife will the woman be in the resurrection? They're assuming that the resurrected life is just some sort of continuation of the life that we're living right now. That it's just going to continue on, but it's just going to be some utopian version of what we're experiencing right here. But when Jesus began calling people right from the get-go, right from Mark chapter 1, to become citizens of God's kingdom, he was calling them to a whole new life, to a whole new way of being that was all centered around God and his kingdom, where his kingdom becomes their number one priority at the expense of all other things. And that is really tough to do here on earth right now, especially if you're married and if you have children. You see, those relationships, along with many other things, they're all vying for our allegiance. But in eternity, it's not going to be like that. In eternity, there won't be other things that are competing for our loyalty with God. And in the resurrection, we will finally see how clearly how our lives belong to God, and without any hindrances, we will finally be able to live them back to him perfectly. But we don't have to wait till then to get started. We can start right now. We won't be able to do it perfectly like we will then, but we can give it our best shot. Some people may wonder, though, is it worth it? If living our lives completely for God, is it really worth it? Back in Mark chapter 10, I preached on it a couple weeks ago, there was this man who came up to Jesus and he asked him about eternal life. And Jesus said to him, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come, follow me. He invited this man to follow him into God's kingdom. Basically, in a nutshell, Jesus said to this guy, get rid of all of those other things that you are living for and come live for me. And that man, he thought Jesus was a fool. He didn't think it was worth it at all. That if living for eternity, if it costs you everything here and now, I'm not sure it's worth it. And he walked away sad. And, there's others throughout history who've thought the same things. People like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, very smart people, they also thought that living for eternity is not worthwhile. They believe that those who live with a belief in the afterlife, that they don't actually contribute much to society, that somehow we're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. But I don't believe that that's true at all. We've seen how societies that are built on the premise that there is no God, that there's no accountability for our actions, that there's no eternal life, no reward for living for him, we've seen how those societies, they end up in shambles. See, without God, without judgment, without an afterlife, people don't tend to live for the common good of here and now. But instead, they try to get for themselves whatever they can out of this life for themselves. But for those of us who see that our lives ultimately belong to God and that He expects to reap the benefits of that, and we live them back to Him, those who have their eyes on eternity, well, we're governed by different laws. You see, Jesus, later on in Mark chapter 12, He'll be asked about those laws, and He will say that the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, to love Him with all of your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so they will live their lives back to God by loving Him and loving their neighbors as themselves. That's how those who love God live their lives back to Him. They love God and they love their neighbors as themselves. And though the church must confess where we have failed and throughout history where we have perpetrated great atrocities, I think history also shows the overwhelming good to society that where society has benefited from God's people loving their neighbors. Society has benefited overwhelmingly from God's people loving God and loving their neighbors by establishing institutions such as universities and hospitals and hospices and charities such as Mennonite Central Committee, who make sure that they look out for the poor and the marginalized and who do works of justice and peace around the world. See, this is the kind of fruit that God expects in return from His vineyard. That God's people would bless the world and that we would give the glory back to God for all of this. That's how we live as faithful tenants in God's vineyards. This is how we live our lives back to Him. And I think we should take seriously the warning that we find in this parable of these wicked tenants. You see, I don't think it is just completely a caution against these religious leaders back then and there, back in Jesus' day. I don't think it's just a warning to religious leaders like pastors like me today, though I think it is that. I think it is also a reminder to all of us that God expects to get a return on His investment in your life. To whom much is given, much is expected. So, has God given you wealth? Is He getting a return on His money? Has He given you education? Are you using those studies to benefit His kingdom and His people? Has God given you a family? Does your family live to glorify God, to put Him at the center of its attentions and efforts so that the unbelieving world around us can see your family as a light living for God? God has given each one of us time and abilities. The question is, do we use those to serve Him? God expects a return on His investment. And the Bible is very, very clear that there will be a day when an audit is done, when the books of our lives will be laid open and we will be held to account for what we've done with them. I find it really interesting in this account how these religious leaders, they hear Jesus' parable and they're wise enough right away to know who they are in the story. But it doesn't soften their hearts. They don't repent. They just go off and they scheme another way to get rid of Jesus so they can live their lives on their own. Yet we see in 2 Samuel, there's that story about King David and how he had got rid of Bathsheba's wife after he had had an affair with her and gotten her pregnant, and he tried to cover his tracks. And God sends the prophet Nathan. He tells David this story about a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man had everything, and the poor man, he only had this one little lamb, which he treated like his only child. And when the rich man had a visitor, rather than like taking one of the sheep or the cows from his own vast farmlands, he steals this man's little sheep and kills it to serve it up for his guest. And when King David hears this parable, he loses it and said, like, let justice be done on that rich man. He's not wise enough to see who he is in that parable. And yet when Nathan says, you are the man, David repents. You see, the important part in all of this is not just right away understanding the parable and having, you know, the brains for us to figure out who's who in the story, but how does it affect our lives? How is it that we are going to turn back to God? And David is a great example of this. He repents. These Pharisees, oh, they're smart, but they show us that it made no impact on their hearts. I wonder when we read the story like this, where do we place ourselves in the story? And what kind of impact does it have on our response? Now, this may all seem a little scary, maybe a little too much doom and gloom, but you know, remember, there's a lot going on here in the story. Remember how much the owner of this story, the owner of this vineyard, how much he demonstrates his love to those tenants. He sends servant after servant after servant because he's pursuing them. He wants them to change. Eventually, he sends his son to them. And that's what God, that's what he does for us. That's what he does for you and me. He loves us. He sent Jesus for us. He gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. He gives us the church body because he wants to help us to live our lives back to him. God does all of that for us. And notice what God does at the end of this parable of the tenants. It says, he gives the vineyard to other people. Who are these others? Well, the Apostle Paul, he writes in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, he says, I pray that from God's glorious, unlimited resource, he will empower you with inner strength through his spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. So God, he gives us inner strength through the spirit, and he says, Christ will make his home in your hearts. He'll make his home in our hearts as we trust in him. You see, I think if we place our trust in Christ and we live for him, I think we become those new tenants. We become the new heirs to the vineyard, and we can actually possess it because God's Son, the true heir, he lives inside of us. He wants to live inside of you, and he wants to help you to live your life back to God if you will make him the center of your life, if you will put your hope and your trust in him. You know, not only does the owner of the vineyard give it over to new tenants, but notice this time the story says nothing about him going away. It says nothing about him leaving. This time when he gives the vineyard to others, he doesn't go away. He's no absentee owner. He lives right there in the vineyard with the new tenants. And that is our hope. In Revelation 21, it says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his God, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Well, there's a little bit more we now know about what that eternal life will look like. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. But God will make his dwelling place among us. This is our hope. This is the hope of the resurrection, that we may not know how much of that life is going to be like, but we know that God is there and that those who live their lives back to him now will live with him then forever. I'm going to call the worship team. If you could come up and lead us in God's overwhelmingly deserved praise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you sent Jesus for us. Would you help us to take heed of his call for us to live our lives back to him? May we do it with joyful hearts. May we not resent those things that we have to give up, but may we see that you are calling us to an abundant life, one that is full of joy more than we could ever possibly imagine. We love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.